Now we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9. So if you find it, it's page 10 of the Chapel Bible, so not hard to find. Now over my time here, I've covered most of the book of Genesis from the pulpit. So we had creation last autumn, Noah's flood and Abraham and Joseph I've covered in years gone by. You've probably forgotten now. The only remaining major section to do is the account of Jacob. And I'm hoping to do that in Easter, if and I can ever get round to actually understanding what it means. But there are two other little accounts which we've not studied or looked at. And I thought these two next evenings, while Genesis is still fresh with us, would be a good opportunity. They form the bridge between the prologue that sets the scene for the whole Bible and the call of Abraham, where the story of redemption really begins. One account that we look at next week, the Tower of Babel, though a short story, is clearly one of great significance in the Bible and in the history of the world. But the one we read today may not, at first glance, seem so significant. Maybe it's just a sad little morality tale at first glance. And there is a moral lesson to be gained, but rather more as well. It takes place after the flood, apparently soon after humanity, which was at that point Noah's family, has been re-established on the earth, but not really reclaiming it, as it were. So we read from Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. So Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked him backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they wouldn't see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Now, they say that Eskimos have 20-odd different words for snow. I don't know if that's actually true, but you get the point. They see so much of it compared to us, they need many different words to cover all the subtle differences that they notice. Whereas, for us, a couple of words for snow will do. It seems the more familiar we are with something, the more words develop to refer to it. Well, how about this list from my thesaurus? Bashed, befuddled, blasted, blotto, boozed up, buzzed, crocked, flushed, flying, fuddled, glazed, groggy, high. Inebriated in his cups, juiced, laced, liquored, up, lit, lush, merry, muddled, off his head, on the lash, plastered, potted, seeing double, sloshed, stoned, tanked, three sheets to the wind, tiddly, tight, tipsy, tired, emotional, totaled, under the influence, under the table, and wasted. And the list can go on, of course. These are just the ones I can say in a pulpit. But you get my point. Why does modern English need so many ways to say the word drunk? Well, the same reason why Eskimos need so many words to describe snow. We're all too familiar with the phenomenon these days. Many of these words are, of course, designed to make us laugh about it. And it's very easy to do that, isn't it? Because at one level, the things people do when they get drunk are funny. And their effects, its effects, are very easy to mock. And even the Bible uses humour to some extent to do that. One example, a warning against drunkenness in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23. Let me read this to you if you don't have find it, but chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? That's a kind of humorous pointer to what alcohol does to us, isn't it? You can tell lots of funny stories. I could easily tell you the story as an example of a high-powered city insurance dealer who I knew once. He worked in London night after night. After work, he would drink in the bar for hours and get blind drunk. He'd stagger onto the last train home and fall asleep. Then he would overshoot his stop and wake up at the end of the line somewhere in Essex. He would get off the train and go to a roundabout in the middle of the road by the railway station and then sleep there and then go straight back to work the next morning on the first train back. This happened so often that he would every week take a stash of a toothbrush and clean shirts and hide it in a plastic bag on the roundabout. This is a high-powered city slicker. And it's very easy to tell a story like that in a way that would make you laugh. I've tried not to. But very easy to, isn't it? But the trouble is, it's not actually funny. No doubt I could shock you and more likely bore you with statistics as well about the booze and the binge culture and 12-year-olds needing rehab and the cost to our health service and economy and family breakdown, domestic violence, death on the roads, everything else. I'm not going to, but I could. I'm hoping maybe the story of Noah is enough. Old Testament accounts are not just morality tales, but they often do have moral lessons within them, and there is a pretty obvious one here in the story of Noah. You wouldn't think, would you, that one incident of alcohol abuse could actually affect the whole of human history? Yet it did. Noah was chosen by God to save the human race because he was, compared to the rest, a good man, a preacher, a prophet. Yet there he was, sprawled, naked, and disgraced in a drunken stupor. Maybe he was naive and had never made wine before. Maybe he felt at the age of 600 he was entitled to cut loose for a bit. Who knows? But if it could happen to him, it could happen to the best, couldn't it? So let's take the moral lesson seriously. We are warned against drunkenness clearly in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've seen an Old Testament example already. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 here, just one example from the New Testament. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." For Paul, the big concern is not the hangover you get afterwards. That serves you right, doesn't it? But what you do when you drink. It takes away inhibitions and self-control, which may be pleasant in the first instance, but very easily opens the door to saying and doing sinful things. So getting drunk is not compatible with the Christian life. As Christians, we are meant to be in control of our faculties and not out of our heads. On the other hand, one has to say that there is no text in the Bible that forbids the drinking of alcohol per se. Some Christians have sought to argue that, but in my view, they've not succeeded in doing so. The problem is, not only is there no text forbidding any kind of alcohol, and they very easily could be. I mean, Islam and Mormonism all have a straightforward text that says, don't drink. I don't find such a text in the Bible. There are also other texts that seem to speak positively of what you might call a moderate alcohol use. For example, Psalm 104 praises God for wine that gladdens the heart of man. And of course, Jesus turns the water into wine. Some people argue with great conviction that it was just grape juice Jesus made. In fact, I once found a card from an American Bible quiz game. And the question was, what does the non-alcoholic grape juice in the communion stand for? And I thought that's rather sort of putting the cart before the horse. It's the same word used for both for alcohol. And why would the Toastmaster say what he did if it had just been a non-alcoholic grape juice? So it does seem to me that those who want to read it that way are reading the interpretation they want back into the passage, and where it's positive, they say it's non-alcoholic, and where it's negative, they say it's alcoholic. But don't let that get you too excited, because the wine in biblical times would have been much less strong to begin with than wine today. They didn't have the techniques to brew it to the level that we do, and it was typically watered down, sort of one part in four or five. So you'd have to drink a lot of it, and to have the equivalent of what we might find it easy to drink. It's also true to say that historically, the attempt to legally prohibit alcohol in the US in the 1920s was a disaster. It just encouraged the criminal element. And in the church, I don't think we can forbid what God does not forbid. Nor should we pass judgment on other people on matters where the scripture doesn't lay down a clear line. So I think that the two extremes, that is, drunkenness on one hand, but also absolute prohibition on the other, are excluded. The two viable Christian options are voluntary abstention and moderate consumption. Voluntary abstention, that is, choosing or maybe even making an undertaking not to drink alcohol, not because it's inherently sinful, but because it's unnecessary and wiser not to, is a strategy with many advantages. It removes any risk of various sins of drunkenness. It makes a clear stand in a world of excess that as Christians we are different. It avoids the danger of leading other people astray or of offending a weaker Christian conscience. And it doesn't help to fund what is actually a very exploitative industry. Is there a downside? Well, it is also possible to slip into legalism or judgmentalism, if one isn't careful, and of course, sometimes possible to give that impression, even if you don't intend it. One danger can be that it creates a mystique that makes alcohol more attractive to youngsters without educating them on how to handle it. And of course, and you may see this as a downside, you forego any pleasure that you might have from the drink. But voluntary abstention has a lot of advantages. There are many individual Christians for whom bitter experience shows that they really ought to go down this route. In some contexts, it may be a practically necessary step for the Christian church to distinguish itself and protect people. For example, during the Wesleyan revival, when alcohol was ruining whole communities, and you could say likewise, perhaps in parts of Africa today, there is no cultural model for responsible drinking. You either drink nothing or you get stone drunk. There's nothing in between in perceptions. Well, in those contexts, I think actually there's little viable alternative. And you could be, we're heading that way in our society today. But it has to be said, though, that although abstention has many advantages, on the other hand, it's a relatively recent view in church history, and not the majority view either. For example, even the Puritans felt able to drink moderately, not get drunk, but to take alcohol. that raises the question, doesn't it? What is moderate? Well, this is where wisdom, experience, advice, maybe even medical advice, plays a role. So if you choose as a Christian to exercise your freedom in this way, be aware that is a choice with risks. And do not presume upon the grace of God. You must think very carefully about your own vulnerabilities, but also the vulnerabilities of people around you. And be aware that you might not know what their vulnerabilities are. I think it's very important for Christians not to get dragged into the boozing culture. Don't drink in the company of people who you know are going to encourage rather than restrain you. You need to pray for self-control, and then you need to be the answer for your own prayer. Here, perhaps, is a good touchstone. And I think what we're saying here also applies to a range of other things, which are potentially okay, but also potentially dangerous. For example, films and TV. Forgot what I was going to say. Chocolate. But there's a range of things, aren't there, which can have a value, yet also need a self-control set around them. And here's a good kind of touchstone. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. That was Paul's principle as he approached these things. He's saying that if you can genuinely receive something with thanksgiving and see it as consecrated and from God, then that's fine. Or another way of putting it, if Jesus turns up at that party, can you look him in the eye and say, thank you for what I've enjoyed this evening? Or would you rather be inclined to turn away and say sorry and not let him smell your breath? You can apply that condition to all kinds of situations. But above all, take this issue seriously. So there is a moral lesson. But there is more to be said from Genesis 9, because it's also a history lesson. The affluence of Inkahol on all mankind. There are results from Noah's drunkenness that he never expected, I'm sure. First, the reaction of his youngest son, Ham, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now, clearly, we're meant to read into this more than just a piece of information that Hal gave his brothers. We're meant to read into this contempt, perhaps amusement on Ham's behalf. I look at the state the old man's in. Compare that to the attempts made by his brothers to preserve their father's dignity. And then, on top of that, we have Noah's response, which may surprise us. It seems to us to be rather over the top, doesn't it? When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers, and so on. Now, this raises questions for us, doesn't it? Why would any father curse his son? If Ham was the guilty one, why does Noah curse Ham's son, Canaan? And why is such a generally unedifying and apparently insignificant episode recorded in the Bible at all? I mean, it's hardly of the scale of the flood that we've just read about before, is it? Without claiming to explain all of the nuances here, there's just a few things to say then. First, in an ancient patriarchal context, Ham's disrespect for his father would have been seen as something very shameful. Perhaps more shameful even than Noah's drunkenness itself. There's a lesson here from parents, isn't there? See how our own sins can foster the sinful tendencies of our children and give them an avenue. Don't worry, this is a morning sermon as well. I'm not going through all of this. Notice too, the account doesn't approve of Noah's cursing Canaan. It simply records that he did. It's up to us to infer whether Noah was acting rightly or just had a hangover. Also be aware that no biblical account, and particularly one that's this ancient, will record the whole story. Many other things might have been done and said which, if had been there, would help to make sense. I'm sure, for example, that Ham's action was not a one-off, but an example of an ongoing attitude on his part. It's quite possible as well that maybe young Canaan was already known to be following in his father's footsteps. Maybe even he was there when it all happened and taking part. Who knows? Let's ask the question, why does the account record what it does record, though? Well, look on to chapter 10. It begins there. This is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Joseph's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And this chapter makes the historical connection between contemporary mankind and the characters of the primeval account. Apparently irrelevant in genealogies to us, but very significant to an ancient mind. It's probably very interesting to see how all this connects up with the nations today, but I don't know enough about anthropology to do that for you. Presumably we fit in somewhere in this account as descendants of Japheth. You'll notice there in verse 4, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish and Kittim and the Rodanim. From these came the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with his own language. Perhaps that's where the English come from. The other sons all have children with familiar names to anyone who knows Bible history. They're the names of nations that surround Israel. Particularly relevant is verse 15. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hevites, Arkites. Remember the context? Genesis writing to ancient Israel. The Israelites, the descendants of Shem, were to invade and take over the land of Canaan. The land of Ham, if you like, as it were. So that's why Genesis makes a point of recording this curse upon their ancestor. It shows that the Israelite conflict with the Canaanites actually has these long, deep roots, right back to their founding fathers. God had not just suddenly decided to pick on this particular bunch of pagans. There had been always an enmity from these people towards what was good and right, that they had inherited from right back in their beginning. Now, of course, from our point of view, we might raise the question of how fair and reasonable it is for an issue to linger so long through history, to be passed down through generations. How is that fair on the people that follow? We're tired of the ancient tribal conflicts that we see in the Middle East and Northern Ireland, aren't we? And surely the descendants of Canaan shouldn't be tarred with the same brush forever. That's as may be, and I can't really answer that this evening. It does make more sense to an Eastern worldview than a modern Western one, it has to be said. But we do learn a truth that applies to us all. One simple, apparently insignificant event or issue, for example, a bout of drunkenness, can have major consequences and effects in centuries to come. Maybe even one parenting failure. For example, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was an Austrian father who failed in his farm business and then suffered the death of one of his sons. Inclined to be authoritarian, he took out his anger on his other son. He beat him regularly, he refused him love, and didn't allow him to pursue the artistic career he dreamed of, instead of sending him off to technical college. In anger and rebellion to this, young Adolf deliberately failed his exams and took up politics. And you know the rest. I don't suppose many of us have potential world dictators in our home, although sometimes I wonder. But who can say for sure what our own petty little domestic sin, what consequences that might have many years down the line? So this sad little story provides a history lesson as well as a morality lesson. But we've not got to the deepest level of all, because as well as those things, it provides a theology lesson. One remarkable aspect of the scriptures is their honesty about the flaws and failings of the main human characters and heroes. So the heroes of the faith, people like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Peter and the apostles, and of course Noah in this story, they're all portrayed warts and all, aren't they? The Bible writers list their failings as well as their successes, and they don't use an airbrush to touch up their images, David Cameron style. I was trying to think of the most significant Old Testament figure about whom nothing negative is recorded at all. I think it's probably Daniel. You may be able to think of another, but Daniel is the only person I could think of whom nothing bad is recorded. And we know that's not because there was nothing negative that could have been written, it's just that the writer didn't happen to mention it. And of course, that all adds up to the credibility of the biblical account, doesn't it? When human beings are making up stories, they want to polish up the heroes of the past. The Bible doesn't do that. It's only when we get to Jesus that we find someone, not only of whom nothing negative is recorded, but who is affirmed as being without sin. And against the backdrop of human failure in the Bible and before Christ and all around Christ, it's mightily significant. And so as we read about Noah's sad fall, our thoughts must almost turn to him. If you were in on the end of last year's series, I tried to summarize the message of the whole Bible from Genesis through to Jesus. And I suggested a helpful way to think of the Bible storyline was a series of episodes through history, each one showing how potential alternative sources of salvation, answers to the problem of Genesis 3 and the fall, have proved to fail. Could humanity be saved by religion, for example? No. That's proved by the account of the Israelites. Could it be saved by leadership, having the right person in charge? No. That's proved by the failures of David and Solomon. Could we be saved from sin if God sort of, as it were, gives us a smack when we're naughty, disciplines us, teaches us the right way? No. Look at the Jews who returned from exile. They'd been punished by God, yet they still didn't fulfill their destiny. And so on. Well, this apparently insignificant story answers a question which actually I'm sure you have wondered or heard people ask. And I can remember chewing on this for years as a teenager. And it goes something like this. If God is so mighty and so powerful and so good, couldn't he just solve the world's problems, rescue mankind, simply by getting rid of all the evil? Just get rid of it. All the bad people and start again. Well, here's the answer. He's already tried it. In the flood, he wiped out all the wickedness and started again with the best man available, and only his family. A man who was good and righteous in human terms, as good and righteous as you're going to get. And yet, not even he was good enough for that fresh start for mankind. Noah, no doubt, took lots of useful seeds on the ark to replant after the flood, yet he took another deadly seed in with him, and I don't mean the seed of the grape. I mean the seed that was there in the heart of even the best man on earth, the poison seed of sin. So like all Old Testament stories, this account is here to point us towards Christ. Noah failed us, as will everyone else, as we will fail ourselves. But Jesus never failed and never will. He was tested to the very core of his being, and he passed the test. And as a result, there is forgiveness and hope for all of Noah's children. Maybe, for example, you have been a drunkard or a drug addict. Maybe, for example, you have ruined your children's lives. And you have a child who hates you. Sounds bad, doesn't it? And it is. But no worse than Noah. And Noah is still a hero of faith because a perfect Saviour died for him, and that's where Noah's hope was rested. And you have a saviour like that too. So put your faith in him. You know, of course, the first miracle that he ever did. We've already read about it. To turn water into wine. It wasn't so that the wedding guests could get drunk, blotto, blasted, plastered, sloshed out of their heads and tired and emotional. But he did want them to be merry. That's why people drink, isn't it? To get merry, as they say, to feel just a little dose of happiness or forget they're sad for a little while. And they drink because it does work for a little while. But not for long. Ask Noah, eh? Now, of course, the wine was a symbol of the real thing he was offering. A sign and a picture of what his kingdom would bring. And there are lots of other words for it. So it must be important. As important as snow is to the Eskimos. I checked in the thesaurus. Joy, happiness, pleasure. Blessing, bliss, cheer, delight. Ecstasy, elation, exaltation. Felicity, festivity, frolic, fruition, gaiety, gladness, glee, hilarity, humour, jollity and jubilance, liveliness, merriment, mirth, rapture, ravishment, refreshment, regalement, rejoicing, revelry, satisfaction, solace, transport, treasure and wonder. And the list could go on and on. We'll need lots of new words one day, won't we? So don't just settle for merry. Jesus wants to give you all those other words too, and forever, and without a hangover. And it won't come out of a bottle, because it comes from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this world are many blessings, many things which taken in the right way enhance our lives for a short while. Thank you that some of us as Christians at least feel a freedom even to enjoy alcohol in this way. Yet, Father, we recognize, first of all, that this particular substance has great dangers too, has ruined many lives and indeed affected the whole course of history. And therefore, Heavenly Father, I pray for heavenly wisdom and self-control on all of our parts, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that gives no scope for the enemy to cause further damage in our lives or anyone around us. And I pray that you would exercise each of our consciences as to exactly what that should be with regard to alcohol. Make us sensitive to other people as well as our own interests, but most of all sensitive to you. But more than that, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not seek our joy in alcohol or, in fact, any of the things which you grant give us in this world and this life. For though there is a passing pleasure, ultimately what counts is the joy and satisfaction that we can only get through Jesus. And I pray, Father, that that is the truth for each of us this evening, that in Christ we would find the joy and the satisfaction that every heart needs. The joy that will not fade in the morning, leaving a headache, but will last forever and ever. The joy that will extend the capacities of the dictionaries for all eternity to describe its every quality. Give us a taste of that joy in this life, that we hunger and thirst for it in the kingdom to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.